want to talk, continue our conversation about the core of what we believe and what that has to do with, what each one of them has to do with us having a satisfied mind. I've been enjoying the song that Dean taught us about it, that has it as well. I like the verses to it, and I like the chorus, and it kind of sweeps my heart up into the whole idea of peace. And I think about all the different ways as I go through a week where I recognize that my mind is satisfied. I have a satisfied mind. And, you know, I was thinking about our country today and this whole thing that's going on with the Supreme Court and whatever, and without making any statements about how I feel about it. I was thinking back as a backdrop to that just about God's commands. And that's why I was praying about that this morning, how, you know, God didn't give the 10 suggestions to the world. He gave the 10 commandments. Well, why did he give them? He gave them to set people free. And when you see the bondage that is happening right now as this is being dealt with, you know, in our country, you recognize how unfree people are in general. And we are so privileged to not only be able to see the law of God, but to know why the law of God came, and it came to set us free. So if I choose not to steal, that's for my benefit. And if I choose not to slander, that's for my benefit. It's so that I can be free. And we are living in a world where there is not a lot of freedom. And that's why there's so much anger. That's why there's so much angst. That's why there's so much politics in everything that we do, because people are not experiencing a satisfied mind. So what I've been doing is I've been watching this unfold, and I've really been pretty faithful over the last 3 or 4 months. Rather than getting caught up in the soap opera that is the American culture, I try instead to go boldly before the throne of grace, to find mercy to help in time of need. So if I see Judge Kavanaugh being attacked or whatever and being used as a political football, I get on my knees and I say, God, I pray that you would protect his family. And I pray that you would protect his accusers. And I pray, God, that you would bring light into our very dark world. So having a satisfied mind, you know, really is a choice that we're constantly making. And I literally thought this week, I thought, you know, I've never watched a lot of soap operas. I think I probably had to for a class once, you know, the Days of Our Lives. Sands go through the hourglass, so go the days of our lives. And I remember watching it, and maybe my mom had it on or something, because there were only like 3 things to watch when I was a kid. And I remember thinking, wow, this is like absolutely awful. These people's lives are awful. And they're emotionally terrible for me. And I wasn't even a believer. I was just a young lad at that particular point. And what happens when you live from soap opera to soap opera is it's destructive to your spirit. So rather than going to God and translating the soap opera into, okay, well, God, what do you think? We've become wrapped up into the bondage that's around us. And not the least of which is fear, because there's just a lot of fear around us right now in our culture. So in that backdrop, in that context, I was thinking about the different aspects of our core, and this is the one that we were kind of scheduled to talk about, that the elders have set up to talk about. And the term I came up with was inclusive formation. You're not going to find that in the Bible. It's not from a Greek word necessarily, although we'll look at some today. Inclusive formation is part of who God is. God has perfections. Some people call them attributes. You can study them in theological books. You can get online and put in the attributes of God, the perfections of God, and they'll pop up. Some people think that there are 20 main attributes of God. Some people think there are 100 attributes of God. But there are things that the Bible says are his perfections. And one of his perfections that I considered this week was inclusive formation. And so stick with me as I think about where I came up with this idea as I was looking at this core principle. First of all, when you're a creator, you're first, right? So you can make anything and everything the way you want it, right? Well, one of the unique aspects of how God made things is that he made it all to be inclusive. He made invitation a part of who he is. You've heard me rail before on the whole idea of modern theology and how it would say, and it's not so new modern theology, that God created us because he needed somebody to be with. And I like totally reject that from everything I know of the scriptures, from everything I know of the perfections of God. You know, God, our creator, created things to be inclusive. And not only just inclusive, but as his creation unfolds, it's been made to be inclusively formative so that it's a living thing. You just can't like learn the Ten Commandments. You can't just learn the commands of Christ and then that's it. You know, give me the test and I'll pass the test and then everything will be okay. That's not the nature of what God has made. Every day is an opportunity to be included, and as this formation happens in each one of our lives, we get to participate in this perfection that is God. So he's a creator. He's a builder. We know that from everything that we can see. Also built into this inclusiveness is the idea of rescue. It's there right from the beginning. He's a rescuer. He has created everything inclusively so that he could form things in the cosmos that couldn't be formed without him creating things the way that he did. And the final thing that I thought about, and there are many things when you think about God's inclusiveness, I thought about his slow to anger invitation. He's a slow to anger inviter. Because, you know, when you're holy and you're pure and you're righteous and you're true and there's no evil within you, it's very difficult to tolerate evil. You've heard me say before, you know, if I stood before God, apart from being covered by Christ, I would incinerate. Because of God's holiness and my total lack of holiness, I must be under the shield of God's righteousness established in Christ. And God, for some reason, as he's created and as he's built and as he's built rescue into this, he's also revealing himself as the slow to anger inviter who is inviting people into the process of redemption, into the process of glory. And I think that's a very insightful thing to understand about God. Because it's really easy for us to sit here on earth and come up with our list of our ideas about who we think God is. But you know, a spiritual person is constantly allowing the key to go into the lock to ask the question, in what ways have I made God smaller than God really is? And in this inclusive formation, it's one way of unlocking. It's a part of understanding who you are and why God is doing what he's doing. So that leads me to a passage. And actually, like all things, you know, I started with the passage. And as I read the passage, it's in Acts chapter 17, as I started with the passage, that made me think and meditate, which put me back into this whole idea of inclusive formation, because this is exactly what Paul talks about in the Areopagus in Acts 17, as he's explaining this inclusive formation. And of course, through all of his letters, he's explaining how that relates to each of us individually. So Acts 17, and this is probably one of my favorite sermons in the Bible. Very short, very to the point, very risky. He was in a risky environment, very gutsy to stand up and do what he did. He talks about formation. Now, as Paul talks about this whole idea of God's formation within us, he's explaining that it isn't just a matter of what we do, but it's who we are becoming. So this formation is not just an informational thing. He's forming us. You start out here, you end up here. And in that forming process is how God glorifies himself. And then when you and I end up here, then he takes us and deposits us into the heavenly kingdom as a part of his glory. So in Acts 17, that's, I think, what Paul is talking about in Thessalonica, where he goes through Thessalonica, and then he heads over in verse 22 and does his so-called sermon on Mars Hill. So Paul, and he's been reasoning in the city for a little while. We're just kind of getting to the nuts and bolts of it here because he's been talking to different people at different places in the city. But here is center stage. He's at the Areopagus. He's where all the eggheads are, where all the brainiacs, where all the great philosophers, probably ostensibly of that part of the world, were there. And I'm sure they saw themselves as being the philosophers of the world, if you check it out. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So this is his first building block as he starts talking about this inclusiveness, this creative inclusiveness that comes from Lord God. And basically, what he's saying to them is that your city is full of idols, and I'm going to transition from those idols over to who the living God is. So back up in verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Now this is interesting because, again, philosophically, these were the brainiacs. And what was the world ending up with? Idol after idol after idol. We've gotten a lot more sophisticated now, right? "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the market every day with those who happened to be present." So in verse 16, he sees the city full of idols. When I talk to my grandsons and my granddaughter, I don't know. This is a tough environment to grow up in. It's very tough. The distinction between idols and a lack of idols is very, very seductive and very, very difficult. It's one of the things that we really need to pray for. I know that we meet on Sunday mornings to pray for you and for your kids, that God will give you the grace to help, because you guys are not only in a city full of idols, your children are in schools full of idols, and we are in communities full of idols. So the city's full of idols. This is the context. The reasoning is happening. And then verse 18, I love this. I call this the Gentile smug. "And also some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers." Do you know what those are? You know, Epicureans eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Stoics, they had the rules, okay? So that's the two different ends of things philosophically. Either by keeping the rules or by keeping no rules, somewhere in between, people found their nirvana. They found their way that they choose to live or wanted to live. "Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say? So that kind of gives you an indication of just their overall attitude and their overall perspective. "Others saying, 'He seems to be proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" So the Gentile smug response, and you run into this all the time. You know, I was talking to one of my grandsons about it the other day. You know, he's running into it at school. The idea that you're an absolute idiot if you choose to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Son of God. And we had this great conversation about how does God speak? And of course, it was all done in the context of evolution and whatever's happening in his class right now. So you've got the city full of idols, you've got the reasoning that's going on, you've got the Gentile smug. I told a couple of my grandsons I was with, I said, you know, when I was at Drake, I became a Christian. And 3 weeks later, I was in a literature class. And philosophies came up, and Jesus came up, and duh, you know, I'm thinking, Jesus is great. Jesus just came into my life. So, you know, when it was sharing time in the class, what do I say? Duh. I said, yeah. And I explained who Jesus was. And I got an onslaught of, you have to be, this is from the instructor, by the way. This is from the professor. You have to be a moron. You have to be an absolute moron to believe what you believe about Jesus. So you're going to run into the Gentile smug. We can't get away from it. There's going to be the reasoning process, and you're also going to run into this situation where some people say you're an idle babbler, and some people say, what is this strange thing that you're talking about, this strange deity? Verse 19, others took him, or they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming. So they give him his chance. You know, he's on stage. For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. What did strange things mean? We haven't heard these things before. They're strange. They don't fit with any philosophy. We've been sitting here for God knows how long listening to the philosophies of the entire world, and here comes this strange teaching across our doorway. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And the thirst for something new is something that humans will always have. It's one of the reasons why we're so susceptible to idols. Because we want something new. We want it to make sense. We want it to connect. We want it to stimulate us. So then Paul gives this inclusive invitation to the people of the Areopagus. So remember, you got the hoity-toity elite here. You got the other people watching. You got the rabble watching the babble, listening to the babble. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Okay? So he starts from common ground. This is a huge thing when you find yourself in a situation where you are with the Gentile smug, or whether you're with people who are actually open to considering something different than what they believe. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. This is where I can connect with you. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription. It said, to an unknown God. So he not only grabs a hold of their environment, he grabs a hold of something right in their world. And when he said the statue to an unknown God, how many people do you think knew about it? Duh, of course, everybody did. Everybody understood what he was talking about. And so Paul makes contact. And this is really a big deal for us, because as we look at our opportunities to share the gospel, you know, will you ever stand up in the Areopagus? I hope not. I hope you don't have to do that. I've never really had to do that. But it's not any really different when you're standing before the Gentile smug and you have your opportunity to speak up related to the Word of God. So he takes a connective approach. Then he says some pretty amazing things if you're one of the hearers. And he says, the Lord God who made the world and all things in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now, think about how radical that is. You're in the Areopagus. It's a temple. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. These guys are beyond that kind of God, and they've moved on to philosophy, whether it's Stoic or Epicurean. The Lord who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. This is one of those principles where, what if the human race would have gotten hold of this back during the time of Paul and not just ignored it? God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. God doesn't dwell in synagogues made with hands. God doesn't dwell in religious edifices built in history made with hands. Is that really true? Verse 25. He's not even served by human hands. Now think about that. All the places of religion in the world, what do they have? They have priests. You can call them whatever you want, but they all have servants, right? And what do? They all serve God with their hands. It's the nature of being an idolater. You pick out your God and you figure out what can you do to make that God happy. And here we are serving a God that doesn't need us to make him happy. He invites us to be a part of the joy. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself, you know, why do you need anything when you yourself give to all people life and breath and all things, if you are able to do that, if you have the sheer power, if you have the sheer intellect to be able to supply those things to every human being on the face of the earth, why do you need to be served by human hands? So I entitled that two verses, "Really, Paul?" Because I just can't imagine. I can't imagine what was going through the Epicureans, you know, and the Stoics. The Stoics are going, oh my gosh, you know, all the things that I'm doing to beat my body into subjection, they're not going to please God. And then you got the Epicureans who are going, oh no, there might be something I should be doing, you know, in order to honor God. And then he begins to describe what the searching heart looks like. And so whether you're in the Areopagus or whether you're at the insurance company or whether you're in your neighborhood or, you know, wherever you find yourself in Florida, you know, some people even find themselves in Florida sometimes talking to their neighbors. And he made, verse 26, from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? Why did he do that? So that they would seek God. Now remember how we started this whole conversation was God is invitational. He's inclusively invitational. That's the whole deal. God is inviting all the people from the earth, based on this passage as well as the scriptures, to be included in what is holy and what is good and what is righteous and what is true. And that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, as I study a passage, every once in a while, you know, like a word will pop out, and I'll go, well, what did that really mean, you know, when they were talking about it? And, you know, grope, what do you think about when you think about grope, outside of the obvious negative connotations in our culture, you know? But groping, you just kind of, it's like, I picture somebody, I remember once going to a party, and they had a piñata, and I remember they put the blindfold on you, you know, and you're kind of trying to hit the pinata, and everybody's like laughing at you. That's what I feel like groping is. I mean, it's like you're groping around, you're looking, and you have no way, your senses are not making you able to see it, and the best you can hope for is just to kind of pull up that blindfold a little bit and be able to see, so you at least don't look like an absolute fool or a buffoon. So I thought about this word grope, and you've heard me talk before about how when you go back and look at the root words of a Greek word, they're often made up of a couple of roots, okay? So the word for grope has two roots. And the essence of the true roots, which I think grope does a big disservice to this. I'm not sure it's really the best translation. But the idea is that we're going to reach out in the darkness and we're going to grab a hold of the song of God. The earth is singing a different song. God is singing his song. God has set things up so that as we grope and as we search, we can personally tap in to the song of God. And I thought, that's exactly what's happened to me. That's what's happened to my heart. That's how I know that I believe. My heart didn't sing, even though I knew many songs, but my heart didn't sing. And so as we're groping, God is trying to open up and include us not just on his plan for the earth, but include us in on singing God's song. Now, C.S. Lewis tries to do this justice when he shows how the earth is created and whatever in some of his books, because he's trying philosophically and theologically to pull those things together, maybe even a little bit scientifically. And he's pulling all of those things together, and he's trying to explain about this music that is God. Have you ever thought about what it's going to be like when we get to heaven and the praises happen and we start singing and what that's going to sound like? Voices from every nation under heaven, and not only just voices, but hearts with millions and billions of stories singing the song of God. So he goes on, verse 28, for in him we live, we move, we exist. And he returns to his audience and he says, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. So he's looked for his places of connection and he's woven them into the conversation. I mean, I can't tell you how many times the pain in my life, the loss I've experienced in my life, has opened up doors for my heart to connect with somebody else's heart. It's the nature of how God is. And I'm not just talking about the joy works in that way too. But my experiences in this life make me way more qualified to stand up in the Areopagus than I ever was when I was a younger man. Verse 29, the transition of light. So he's going to describe it to him. He's painted the picture. He's drawn them in. He said, hey, you live, you move, you exist. Something that a philosophical person is not going to argue with, but now he's going to get specific, right? Which is, you know, it's always the big deal about the gospel. You don't want to just, you don't want to trust the sharing of your story to be the gospel. You know what I mean? There's a reason to share a story, and it's because there's good news. Part of why we give our testimony is because we've experienced good news. We're telling people about the good news that we've experienced. Being then the children of God, because we were all created, right, by one creator, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, should turn away from whatever idol, turn away from whatever philosophy, and embrace the philosophy. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And now you get the predictable response, right? Because you're always going to get this. It's just the nature of mankind. I mean, you know, if this is true, if what Paul just said is true, the world's in big trouble. As an Epicurean, I'm in big trouble. As a Stoic, I'm in big trouble because my philosophies are falling short of the glory of God. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Well, that's always going to happen. You're going to have the person who sneers, and you're going to have the person where God is opening a door to hear more. And they said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So that's the twofold predictable response that you and I are going to get and that anybody who preaches the kingdom is going to get. So inclusion occurs as God draws us in to what he's doing. And this is what gives our lives meaning. It preserves the uniquenesses of our journeys. It doesn't just make us one big lump of Christians singing endlessly in heaven. There's way more to it than that. God has way more imagination than that. And inclusion occurs when God dwells among men, but it especially occurs when men dwell within God. And that's why it struck me so much when I was looking at that word grope and how it meant to connect with the song of God. And that's the question I'd ask you this morning, you know, because that's the challenge, isn't it? You know, I watch my kids, my grandkids with their devices, and I watch about how their world is totally focused. And I think about my own world, how focused it is on the things that are so important and present to me. But what do they do? They just rob me. They just rob me of the song. The best thing is to connect with the song and live out my life. I was thinking about this in relationship to Jesus because this whole idea about God dwelling among men, men dwelling within God. You know, Jesus had to learn how to do that. In fact, one of these passages right here, and his faith, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers with loud crying and tears to the one who would save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. I also looked up the passage about Jesus and his father. This is one of the most endearing ones if you want to take a look at it. It's in Matthew 11. We don't have time to do it now, but Jesus connecting with his father, because he had to connect with his father just like you and I had to connect with our father. You know, he didn't wake up a baby in the manger and go, oh, I'm God's son. Here I am. Look out, world. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And so his relationship with the Father was definitely a part of his song. His faith growing and his invitation to the disciples and to you and to me and drawing us into a life of faith, that's a part of his song. And then he makes a statement, too, right in the midst of all that. And he says, they said, hey, you need to eat something, Jesus. And he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Where was he getting that? He had tapped in. He had tapped in. Not only was God dwelling among men, he was the perfect picture of men dwelling with God. So just some thoughts, and I don't know what that does for your spirit. It was good for my spirit. Of course, I had all week to think about it and to try to formulate it into just a half-hour conversation, but it was good for me to think about how the gospel unfolds even in a very difficult environment. There's two things, and I've already alluded to it, both of them, that I'd like to pray about, and we probably won't have time here because the kids will be here pretty quick, but so we'll sing a song. But the word this week came to mind, fierce. Fierce. I feel like we're really in the middle of a fierce battle. We're so privileged to be pretty safe, unlike our brothers and sisters in China and other places in the world. But we are in a fierce battle. And you talk about inclusiveness and globalism. You know, you can pray for things in Thailand, and you have a God who is in Thailand just like he's in your living room. So for us to be aware of what's going on in the world around us is a huge privilege. So why don't you take a couple of seconds and pray about that till the kids would get back in, and whichever of those strike your heart.